The following teaching is part 21 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
Paul writes at the very beginning of Colossians 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Last time we were together, I pointed out that the word if you have been raised up with Christ, is really a third-class condition in the Greek, which means, or can be translated, since you are raised up. It's not a question of whether you are, but it's just in view of the fact that you have been. How should you live then? How does your understanding of your identity shape your behavior? It always comes down to this, that the idea is that we will behave in ways that are consistent with our understanding of ourselves. And if you see yourself in a new way, but I got to tell you, this way of seeing yourself doesn't come naturally. It has to constantly be renewed. Isn't it true that spiritual truth is more easily unlearned than it is learned? You go to a conference, you go to a retreat, you gain some insight then. How long does it last? It just seems to go through your fingers after a while. It's just constantly trying to renew your mind with these truths, because the world impinges upon us and tells us that can't be right. You cannot really be raised with Christ. That's just a nice religious platitude. You see this notion here? And then in your mind's eye, you begin to buy into the same agenda of everyone around you. At least it's a constant pull in our lives to be pulled downwards. The gravity of the flesh, the gravity of the world, and the lure as well of Satan. The world, flesh, and Satan, those three battlefronts are constantly impinging upon us and constantly at work with us, on us. One is internal. The other two, external. Of those three, the one that's internal is clearly the flesh. But then there is also the world that would amplify the flesh. It gives the flesh opportunities, does it not? And then there is also the demonic, the spiritual warfare, which would also seek to entice and enhance the power of the flesh. The flesh I define again as that power of sin in our members, the remnant of what we were in Adam. The person that the old beliefs and behaviors and actions and so forth. And as Ed Dudley would often say, the flesh can never be removed or improved. You cannot remove the flesh in this life. Only at the judgment seat of Christ will that be removed. So don't try to clean it up, because you can't improve it either. You just can't. Your capacity to do the things that you did before you knew Christ is still there, quite present. And we often shock ourselves, don't we, in that way. I find I shock myself sometimes, realizing, man, that thing's still just as much there. And it's going to be only by walking by the Spirit that I can put to death the deeds of the flesh. There's just this constant warfare in this world. In the next world, that warfare is completed. And all that we have desired and chosen and pursued will finally be ours. But right now, we wage in this present darkness a warfare, and we have to understand that. We just need to be consistent and live understanding that idea. But Paul gives us some wonderful resources that help us in that warfare, resources that help us with perspective. Because in my own thinking, I don't think there's any permanent change without a change in perspective. I mean, I want to say that again, because I think it's very important that you're not going to change permanently unless your perspective changes. And I think what we have here is a way of seeing, a way of orienting, a way of interpreting our lives, our experiences, and what impinges upon us. It's a perspective that we are called to apply to the circumstances and the fortuitous changes in life. And here's the thing I want to suggest as well. When you do stumble, as we all do, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. I want to suggest that you don't beat yourself up, but rather you get up, lay hold of grace, and you move on again. I want to stress that idea. Forgetting what lies behind, Paul said what? Reach on, press on to what lies ahead. But I want to suggest that now you're really understanding that you're agreeing with God's. Confession, by the way, simply means to agree with. To confess your sins means to agree with God, his assessment that really was wrong. What you said to that person really was a fleshly act. or what you thought or what you did was wrong. And you acknowledge it to God when the Spirit convicts you and you move on and you thank Him for His forgiveness. Remember that all your sins, past, present, and future, were all forgiven on the cross. Either He forgave them all or He didn't forgive any. So that's why I often say, and in my morning affirmations I have, ask the Spirit to search your hearts to see if there's any area of unconfessed sin, and acknowledge these to the Lord and thank Him for His forgiveness. So you notice what I'm doing there. I'm thanking Him for the forgiveness He's given me, but I do have to acknowledge it to God. And as I move on from there, but you don't beat yourself up. You get up again. You don't wallow in that defeat, you see. This, when you catch yourself, so my view is that it's a wise thing for us to deal with it quickly rather than to just try to avoid that process. We can desensitize ourselves to the convicting work of the Spirit, can't we? I mean, you can push down that quiet voice who is saying to you, child, you need to make this change here. You need to adjust here. You can push that voice down. Then you're going to make yourself in a position where you're going to be living in defeat until you deal with it. And then God might have to get your attention by using stronger means. And He has lots of means at His disposal. So the prudent course would be then to acknowledge it quickly, get back up, and continue in the race. That's what you do. Best image I know in there is Eric Little in the Chariots of Fire. Recall this guy bumps him off and he stumbles. And then he gets up and he almost kills himself, but he wins the race by a hair. And it's a great moment there. And then he's trying to breathe hard. And he says, that Mr. Little, Sam Mitsubishi, he says, that was not the prettiest quarter mile I ever saw, but it was the bravest. And bravery is to get up again and to continue the race and to run with endurance the race set before you. There are a couple things that go along with that. I think the sphere of confession should be related to the degree to which it has had an impact on other people. If it's just been something in my thought life, I don't believe I need to do that. I think I can acknowledge it. But if I have said something injurious to the person, then I also need to acknowledge it to that person. Or if I've done something to besmirch my reputation in a larger community, like in the church or something really like, then I may have to do it on a broader scale to the whole church. In other words, a minister who, or not just a minister, frankly, anybody who is, let's say, for example, he falls into moral sin, and he is a member of a church, that might require church discipline on a broader level than just the individual. But if you have not injured the person overtly, I don't think you need to deal with it. For example, I don't know if you know this, but I've had hateful thoughts to you, or telling a woman, you know, I've lusted after you. It's not maybe not the smartest thing to do. It's probably not smart. You deal with that between yourself and God and move on. She doesn't need to know that. Yeah, there's an attitude of repentance. And this, by the way, may be why it is harder for us to confess to other people if we've done an injury to a person than it is to God, because we have more fear of men than we do of God, because they're more visible, tangible, and palpable. You see what I'm saying there? And I feel that I have to be, it's case specific. There are some times when perhaps you had a bad attitude toward a person and you may need to acknowledge it. But I generally find that confession relates to the degree of the offense and the sphere of the offense. That's how I do it. So generally then, there's two extremes. One is never to acknowledge something wrong to other people. The other extreme is to let it all hang out. I've seen some groups that they think it's really great and liberating, so we share all our dirty laundry. You know, like the joke and the punchline is, I don't believe I would have shared that. there are some things you just don't need to share. You know, so there's a kind of balancing act, isn't there? So if you've been raised with Christ, well, you have been, he says. I want you to notice three things, the with Christ phrase used three times in these verses. First of all, verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, okay? And then notice verse 3, your life is hidden where? With Christ. Then in verse 4, we will be revealed with Him. You see those three withs? Now, I want to suggest that they relate to past, present, and future. The first with Christ has already taken place. It's a finished, accomplished act. Since you've been raised up with Him, and you have, that's something that's already occurred. Once you came to transfer your trust from yourself to Christ, once you came to know Him and receive that gift, You were raised up with Christ. You, in fact, before you were also, several other things took place, as Paul said in chapter 2. You died with him, you were buried with him, and you've been raised up, and even now you're ascended at the right hand, though you don't feel that way. He says it's true. So this is a past thing. The present is to understand that your life, present tense, is hidden with him. He's giving you that protection. And your fullness of life, by the way, is also not fully known by others. It will not be known yet until the end. But then third, you will be revealed. Right now, what's hidden will come out. That's why we saw last week that the world does not see us as we will be. Remember, we looked at 1 John chapter 3, and just as a quick reminder again, when he says in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be." Your life is hidden with Christ and God. It hasn't appeared yet what you will be. "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And that's why he says here, "You will be revealed with him in glory." So your life right now, that life is a hidden life. It is a life that's inside. And it's meant to be manifested more and more, though, in our outward actions. But the fullness of all this is a past, present, future relationship that gives you profound security and a true new sense of identity. That's the idea. Security, significance, identity, once again. Now, this idea of being raised up with him, then, means that you are in a position not of defeat, but of victory. If you lay hold of it, if you walk by the Spirit, he has given you the resources you need. You cannot live this life yourself. Only he can live it in you and through you. And understanding that, then, it is his life. So he says, "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above." Now, what does this mean? Is he saying for us, then, to just live with our heads in the clouds? I'll tell you what I would suggest. There are a couple wrong perspectives as I see it. One would be a Gnostic perspective that this life doesn't mean a thing, and that you just have to live in the upper realm, like the Gnostics would, and they'd say that the body is evil, the spirit is good. He's just been refuting that, these proto-Gnostics in the end of chapter 2. The idea is not that, because everything that God created is good. And therefore, this realm is significant and important, and everything does matter here. So it's not to say that the world is not important, and that's why you're supposed to look above, because this is meaningless. Nor does looking up or setting your mind on the things above and seeking the things above, nor does that mean that there's some sort of a disconnect in the sense of saying that this is the stuff that matters and the other stuff doesn't. In other words, a spiritual, secular duality. I don't think that's what he's teaching either. What I think he is teaching is that this is a way of seeing. This is a perspective that you must embrace. In other words, this is a way of a worldview, this is a way of looking, and what we call the lower story of the things that are tangible and measurable and so forth must be connected to the upper story, and that upper story connects because that is what gives meaning to the lower story, but the two relate very, very closely together. They go hand in hand. It's not that there's a disconnect between the two. Who you are in Christ should shape what we do on this earth. That's the idea. And what you do in this earth does matter, and in fact, we will be held accountable for it. So my view of this matter, then, is that we are to set our minds on the things above and to make that our primary orientation in the things below, in the mundane routines of life. I want to just make sure that's clear to you, but that's where Christ is. Where is he right now? Seated at the right hand of God, and that's where you are as well. So you're seated at the right hand of God. That puts you in a strong position. But why don't we ever see ourselves this way? When's the last time you saw yourself with Christ in the heavenly, seated at the right hand of God? Let's be honest about this. You're probably not doing this every day. Am I right about this? It would be a good thing for us to remind ourselves, perhaps at the beginning of every day. Let's see now, who am I again? You see? That's why I have that morning affirmations thing. You know, let's see now at the beginning of the day. Okay, where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Those aren't bad questions to ask at the beginning of the day, aren't they? Because if you did that, what are you doing? You're kind of recalibrating your spirit, aren't you? You're kind of recalibrating for the day who am I? You see what I mean by that? So if I did that, I would be, I think, more likely to live out who God has said I am, because I'm reminding myself of a truth that will slip through my fingers all the time. Let's be honest about it. This is not an easy thing for us to keep before our minds. And again, I'm saying that you are called to live, and I'm called to live, an integrated life, that everything does matter, and that what we call secular really becomes spiritual, as long as our perspective is on the eternal. So if I embrace an eternal perspective, it means that my business is something that I can do, and it's just as significant in the kingdom of God as what I do at church, if I really understand that. And that church is to be a corporate expression of fellowship and edification so that we can do our calling well in the world again. So in the world, by the way, you have the church scattered. And then when we meet together for worship and celebration, what do you have? The church gathered. But the church is the body of believers. It's not just the institution. And when we go into the world, then we are called to be ambassadors. But then you come back to reinforce. Now, let me see. And so we ask ourselves together. Let's see now. Who are we again? What does God say we are? That's what we're doing here in a very real way. In here, we come together to remind ourselves and to reinforce and to encourage one another to love and good deeds by keeping a perspective clear. So here's what I'm going to say. This eternal perspective will slip through your fingers unless it's reinforced. Any of your thoughts on that concept? Yeah, you come back together, and you come back together for also for instructions as well, for directions, for a strategy. And we then agree on this, and then we agree to do it, execute it. And then when we screw up, what happens then? The coach works us over. But the point here is, and who is the coach in this metaphor? But you can see that we do need to review these things. So I would strongly exhort you to consider, for example, in this next week, just try this on for size. Review these first four verses each day at the beginning of your day. Wouldn't be a bad way to begin your day. Wouldn't be bad. Or you could use the morning affirmations that I already described. It's on the website. You can just print it out. But the point is, I think it's wise and prudent for us to orient, recalibrate at the beginning of the day, or we will forget. That's just second, the way it is.
For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification. So the need to renew is right there in Peter's writing.
Exactly so. If you forget your purification, in other words, you're forgetting spiritual truth, and you can't live out what you don't believe. You claim to believe something, but you're not really internalizing that. And it loses its cutting edge, and then it's gone. There's a big mystery here. How is it that God's transcendent and immanent? It's not an either or. It's both and. God is so transcendent that we can't even think correctly about him. He's a complete mystery, and he is not near us in one sense. In one sense, he's so awesome, so far removed, that he's virtually cannot be known. But in another sense, Scripture also affirms that he's imminent, and Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And that if you turn with me to John 14, this is a surprising thing that many people, I think, don't know, because it relates to what Dean's talking about here. This is really a text that relates to Dean's question here. How do we identify with this business of him being closer to me than I am to myself? And so if I looked at John 14, the upper room, boy, I got to tell you, I'm really glad that we have the upper room in John's gospel, because none of the other gospels have it. Just think what would it be like if we didn't have the John's gospel. 92% of John is unique to John. It truly is a supplemental gospel. In any case, here are Jesus' last words to his disciples, knowing that he would, in fact, depart from them. That's a pretty big moment. Again, I often say that if you knew you were going to depart from this world tomorrow at this hour, and if you knew you had a chance to gather all your loved ones and friends, what would you talk about? You probably want to share what's the deepest thoughts of your life, would you not? And here we actually listen in to the Creator of the universe sharing what he wants them to know. And what you have in John 13-17 contains all the seeds of the spiritual principles in the epistles. They're all there. But in verse 20, he says, after he says, the world will no longer see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I'm in my Father, and you and me and I in you. It's tough Dean, to come up with a more intimate concept than you and me and I and you, is there? I mean, he's in you. You're in him. He's in you. Then he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And what will I do? Disclose my... So, what is he saying? He's saying that that intimacy which exists will become more manifest in your experience, that the disclosure, as you trust him enough to obey him. Obedience is the key to knowing him. You see, if you have my commandments, here's what you're doing. Two things. You're showing that you love me, because if you love me, you're going to trust me enough to do what I ask you to do. Because if you really understand what's going on here, you know I always have your best interest at heart. But secondly, as you do that, I will love him and disclose myself. I will manifest myself to him. It says elsewhere, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. And the idea, going down to verse 23, is if Jesus goes on to add another dimension. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. Before he was saying he, but now he refers to his Father. My Father will love him. And what does it say then? This is an amazing verse. We will come to him and make whose abode? Our abode. Do you know what that's saying? It's saying that's not just the Son, but the Father makes his abode with us. Also in John 16, it makes it very clear that the Spirit would be in us as well. In fact, in verse 26 here, we can say the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he'll teach all things and he'll be in you in John 16. The idea here is that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit mysteriously indwells the believer. And the believer is in that sphere. So that if I am in Christ and he is in me, then I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Spirit in me. You see this mystery here? Can you get any closer than that? There's this interblending. You're not absorbed into the divine Trinity like an Eastern thought. You always will have a subject-object differentia. The fact is that unlike Eastern thought, the Christian theism teaches that God is distinct from his creation, and that this creation is real, there, and that God created it as something good. Though fallen, it's still something that he says is real and purposeful. But we will not be absorbed into the Creator. If we were, there'd be no such thing as a relationship. Again, Eastern thought teaches us that this idea of other selves is an illusion. And we have to realize we're all one and one single identity. That's just not the case. The idea that we're meant for a relationship one for another. But the fact is that the mystery here is that we can be in him and he in us, but we still have an identity, a reality. I don't know if that's coming across very well. You're going to run into this more and more, I can promise you. New Age thought, which is just a kind of like a Western packaging of Eastern thought, basically teaches that ultimate reality is one, and that the idea of the distinction between good and evil is an illusion. Good and evil are two sides of the same coin. The idea of the distinction between many things and one, that's an illusion. I am God and God is me. I am all. So the only problem is ignorance. Whereas in Christian theism, God's a person, not an it. And if he's a person, that means your problem isn't ignorance. Your problem is moral guilt. I mean Eastern thought like Hinduism and Buddhism, and that just New Age thought is just a kind of a variation of that. Yeah, in fact, they even say that there's no such thing as good and evil, that all is one.
Yeah.
And that those are illusions. That's really hard to live that way, but a lot of people do buy into that notion. Don's brother is one of them. Where's Don? Yeah, your brother buys into that idea. But here's the thing, you can't live consistently. In fact, remember when we were together with your brother there, and I was asking about what his purpose in life is, and so he mentioned two things. One, he wants to teach in education. And there was another one, Don, I can't remember, but it was something to do with, but it had to, both of them had to do with other people, to serve them and to instruct them. Well, if I really believe that philosophy that he believes, why would I bother with that? They're just illusions. In fact, there's no point in teaching an illusion that life is, that you're an illusion. You see? In other words, why would I teach you that, really it's true, the self and other selves are illusions. So why would I want to write a book to another illusion to tell them that you're an illusion? You know, all I'm doing is kind of perpetrating the problem. I'll just let you think that one through. Nobody lives it. Here's my point. I don't care what you claim to believe. You can claim to be an atheist. You can claim to be a relativist. But at the end, you live as if Christian theism were true. You live as if there really are some things that are right and wrong, some things that are ugly and beautiful, some things that are true and false. We live in those cases better than we might claim. We live above that worldview in that regard. You see what I'm saying there? Because we all live as if there's meaning, value, and purpose, but those worldviews do not provide an ultimate foundation for meaning, value, and purpose. And so it is with naturalism as well. I know a lot of people who are happy atheists. They're naturalists. But that's because they made an upper story leap, but there's no foundation in their beliefs saying that we're just the product of the impersonal plus time and chance. There's no basis there for saying that life is meaningful or that other people are meaningful. All we are is the reproduct of our selfish genes, who cleverly tricked us into thinking that we actually have consciousness and morality. But actually, it's just the genes making us reproduce more effectively. But you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. I want to ask you, do you feel that you've died? You don't. But you choose to reckon it as true. You set your mind, you choose. If you said, I've died, what does it mean? That the old self that I was has died, and now I'm a new person in Him. If that's true, then my true life will be revealed with Him in glory, and all things will be made known. So if I really live that way, let's live with the end in view. This has to do with seeing your destiny and living your journey now in light of that destiny, so that when you end up, you will finish well, and that you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. This is a perspective. Set your mind at things above is really to desire His approval and His pleasure to say to you, well done. So if I live each day in the light of that day where I want to be to live well done, you see what I'm saying? That kind of gives me a little bit of a perspective that can inform and enrich and enhance each today.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.